السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا زكريا إنا نبشرك بغلام اسمه يحيى لم نجعل له من قبل سميا. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Chapter number 19 of the Quran is named after Maryam. But the chapter does not mention the story of Maryam, or Mary, the mother of Isa alayhi salam, until a few verses in. Rather, it begins with the story of Zakaria and Yahya, the prophets Zakaria and Yahya. And as we know, this is one of the chapters which begins with the letters which we refer to as al-huruf al-muqatta'a. So these are letters which are found in the beginning of some of the chapters of the Quran, which give a certain meaning, and the meaning is known only to Allah and whom Allah wills to know. And this chapter begins with kaf, ha, ya, ayn, sad. Five letters connected to one another. And the second verse says, dhikru rahmati rabbika abdahu zakariya. So God mentions His mercy, the mercy of His Lord, through the remembrance of Zakaria. And Zakaria was a prophet whom, like other prophets, wanted a successor from his family. But in his specific situation, the situation of Zakaria, and this is, the next few verses are a conversation that he has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that how will my wife give birth when she is of old age and when she is barren? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him that we have sent to you a bushra, glad tidings, inna nubashiruka bighulam, a young man, ismuhu Yahya, lam naj'al lahu min qablu samiya. His name is Yahya, and we have not granted this name to anyone before him. Some interpreters say that we have not granted a person like him before. But what the verse says is, لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ سَمِيًّا. Sami, a person, his Sami is a person who has the same name as yourself. So the Quran says we did not give a Sami, we did not give the same name to anybody else. He was the first person to be given the name Yahya, Yahya ibn Zakariya, in English known as John. And Yahya was one of the prophets of Banu Israel. And it is reported, it is narrated that when he attained martyrdom, it was in a very gruesome manner. And of course the prophets that had come to Bani Israel, the Quran says this to Banu Israel, that we made you kings and we gave you blessings and we sent you prophets, but you killed the prophets. And history repeats itself, of course. And it was not only the nation of Banu Israel, but because many of the prophets that are mentioned in the Quran, or most of the prophets we should say are mentioned in the Quran, are the prophets of Banu Israel, and that's why it's the area of concern in the Quran. That we sent you prophets to guide you, but you killed them. And among them was Yahya. And the hadith of the Imam says that in the same way that the skies wept and everything in existence wept for 40 days, we have in our tradition that it wept for 40 days for whom? In our tradition, the school of Ahlul Bayt, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The hadith says likewise it wept when Yahya was killed, when the Prophet Yahya was murdered, when he attained martyrdom. Because of the gruesome, that the way that he had attained martyrdom, and for the fact that he was really oppressed in the way that they sought him out of hiding to kill him. But the Quran makes an example out of this prophet and other prophets in the Quran that they were born, number one, when their parents thought that there would be no successor, there would be no inheritor. And that birth was a miraculous birth. Or it was rather by the will of God, and that God controls everything at any time. He says, "Inni khiftul mawaliya min wara'i." I am afraid of the ones that will come after me, and I have no successor. So what I'm teaching, the legacy that I'm putting behind, who's going to inherit it if I don't have someone from my family? And so the Quran says that we will send someone. We will send you a son, and he will continue on this legacy. Likewise in the case of Ibrahim. And Ibrahim was also visited by the angels, and the angels gave him glad tidings of a young man which will be born to him. And God granted him with two, Ismail and Ishaq, and they both carried on his legacy. And he says, as a thank you, after everything, he says, Alhamdulillah alladhi wahaba li ala al-kibari Ismaila wa Ishaq. Praise be to God that despite my old age, and I thought I was so old and my wife was so old and barren that we would never have anybody to continue our legacy, but God granted me it because God is favorable. God looks to beyond our situation. Now, going back to the case of Yahya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Yahya at a young age, Ya Yahya, خذ الكتاب بقوة. Take the book, the instruction that you've been given, the Torah, and take it with strength. Take it with force. Have confidence. And know what you are teaching. Know what you are preaching. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about him that we granted him wisdom, or we granted him knowledge at a young age. And there's a point to be made here. وَآتَيْنَاهُ الْحُكْمَ صَبِيًّا. We gave him teaching, we gave him wisdom, we gave him education when he was a sabi. A sabi is a youthful person, someone who is young. So when you say sabi or sabiya, it denotes a youthful person. But it refers to someone who is young, a child. And God says, as a child, we granted him knowledge. Despite his age, we granted him knowledge, we granted him wisdom. The same goes for the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. And this is also mentioned in this chapter, Surah Maryam as well. After the story of Yahya comes the story of Isa alayhi salam. Because they're very similar in that the birth happened without the parents or the parent thinking that the birth was going to happen. And of course the same case goes for Maryam alayhi salam. With the miraculous birth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we bestowed upon her our ruh, our spirit. And she felt the pangs of labor. And we told her to sit under the tree and shake the tree for sustenance. And we told her what to say when her people would speak to her. Because Maryam, all of this happened so quickly that she needed divine guidance. She needed divine assurance. God was not going to just grant her the child and then leave her on her own. He taught her what to say, and he gave her signs as well. So when she brought the child in front of her parent, her parents and her family members, and they asked her, where is this from? Your father's a good man, your mother's a good woman, chaste, full of, you know, chastity and full of modesty. You come from a family of modesty, you don't come from a family of, you know, licentiousness, or you don't come from a devious family. And so she pointed to him, and he began to say, he said, Inni Abdullah. He began to defend her. And he says, Atani al-kitab. He gave me the book. He gave me the book. He gave me guidance. Waja'alani nabiyya. He made me a prophet. Waja'alani mubarakan aynama kunt. He made me as a blessed individual. Wherever I am, I will bring my blessings with me. So, these are examples of young people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had bestowed with guidance and had commissioned for them to teach others, even though they were at a young age. And there's a point to be made out of that, because usually when we come across young people, even in today's world, and this is a trend going back from hundreds of years, going back thousands of years, until now, when you come across somebody who is young, you're skeptical in the beginning. This person is uneducated, or this person is irresponsible, and we assign maturity to a certain age. And that's what we find in these countries, that the problem is when they assign maturity to a certain age, and you go from one day being a child, so within a few hours you're now an adult, what happens? You're 17 and you're a child, and you're treated like a child. All of a sudden, you hit 18 and you're an adult. And the bank is for school willing to give you hundreds of thousands of dollars. The credit card offers come in, they pour in right away. And there's no transitional stage. Where is the growth? Where is the time to allow for maturity? And so the problem with that is setting that specific age. But anyways, the Quran makes a point of people who were young, whether they were prophets or not prophets, whether they were successors or not, people who were young, that despite their age or despite their youthfulness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted them with knowledge, granted them with wisdom. And these are two of the examples that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described in the Quran. One is the example of the Prophet Yahya, and the other is the example of Prophet Isa. And I bring this as an example because tonight we are commemorating the martyrdom of the ninth Imam of the school of Ahlul Bayt, Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Jawad, alayhi salam. And when we read the reports of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, the ones that came in succession, one after another, you would find that there were always signs and statements from the previous Imam to the people, to the followers, in appointing whom the next Imam would be. And this is all, by the way, out of divine instruction. Even when it came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. We don't believe that the Prophet just appointed from himself. He appointed someone from his family because, you know, he felt safe around his cousin, or because he had a large inheritance that he didn't want, you know, being passed around, so he wanted it to stay within his family. That wasn't the case. Even when the Prophet appointed Imam Ali alayhi salam, in our belief, as his successor, he did so out of divine instruction. And that's why the story goes that when the Prophet appointed him, a man came to the Prophet and he said, "Is this from you? Is it from yourself? Or is this from God?" And if it's from God, because he didn't want to believe that Imam Ali alayhi salam was going to be the successor after the Prophet. He didn't want to believe that. So he said that if it's from God, then I ask God to send down on me some sort of punishment as a sign. And he had completed, before completing his sentence, it is said, according to the narration, that a rock was sent down from the heavens, and it came in one place and it came out another place. And he fell dead in his spot. And the Quran reveals a few verses in that context. Surah Al-Ma'araj, the beginning of Surah Al-Ma'araj. سَأَلَ سَائِلٌ بِعَذَابٍ وَاقِعٍ. This is how the chapter begins. سَأَلَ سَائِلٌ بِعَذَابٍ وَاقِعٍ. A person asked about a certain punishment, and the punishment was delivered. Read the interpretation. So, even when it comes to the Prophet, it wasn't something out of himself. It was out of divine guidance that he appointed the Imam after him, and then each Imam appointing the Imam after. In the case of the ninth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Jawad, who was born on the 10th of Rajab in the year 195 after Hijrah. And this Imam lived only for about 25 years. And he passed away, according to reports, by poison at the age of 25. And he is one of the most short-lived Imams out of the 12. If you go to the Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen at the age of 62 or 63, Imam Hussein as well, and Imam al-Sadiq at around the age of 65, but among the youngest was the ninth Imam, al-Imam Muhammad al-Jawad. And of course, the circumstances, each one of the Imams lived in a certain circumstance. You know, it all depended, their lifestyle, or their livelihood, I should say, their sense of security, whether they were, their life was under danger or harm or threat or not, depended a lot on the political situation around them. And unfortunately, the ninth Imam, al-Imam Muhammad al-Jawad, lived for a portion of his life under the rule of al-Ma'mun, al-Abbasi. But then after that, he lived under al-Mu'tasim al-Abbasi. And al-Mu'tasim was not as friendly, let's put it that way, as al-Ma'mun. Even though al-Ma'mun had ulterior motives, and we know the story of how he appointed the eighth Imam, al-Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Rida, as his apparent, as his successor, and even that brought a lot of criticism. So what happened was that after al-Ma'mun appointed the eighth Imam as his successor, some of the people from that family, from the Abbasid family, they came to him, they said, "What are you doing?" He said, we've kept the Alawis away from the rule for such a long time, and now you're appointing him as your successor." So al-Ma'mun was sort of pushed to react the opposite way. And that's when he started to treat the Imam harshly. And that's what led to his death. And so the Imam was sort of stuck in limbo. Now, when al-Imam al-Jawad came around, the ninth Imam, he tried to make amends. So what did he do? He gave his daughter, Umm al-Fadl, by the kunya of Umm al-Fadl, in marriage to the ninth Imam. And it wasn't easy for the Imam simply to refuse. Imagine, the father, the eighth Imam, just been poisoned, under the direction of the Khalifa. Now the Khalifa wants you to marry his daughter. And so the Imam accepted. The Imam accepted, although he had other wives, but he accepted to marry the daughter of al-Ma'mun. And this wasn't any ordinary marriage, because the daughter of al-Ma'mun, Umm al-Fadl, was considered to be a princess, and her father considered to be a king. Now, when you take a princess into the home of an imam, what happens there? I mean, is it going to be a home which is, you know, full of harmony and respect and you know, cooperation? Or are there going to be expectations? There were many expectations. But the Imam, and this is a great lesson that the Imam left behind for us. The Imam, it didn't matter what family he was marrying into or not, none of that changed him. The family that he married into, the wealth that was given to him, the people that would crowd around him. We have our narrations which say that what al-Ma'mun would do and what al-Mu'tasim would do is that they would bring the Imams, either the 8th Imam or the 9th Imam, and they would invite scholars from around the Islamic Empire to come and debate with them. They would even bring atheists to come and debate with them. Why? To test their knowledge. Now their motive was, you know, they'd play the game where they would try to stump the Imam with a question. Hopefully someone is going to ask a question which is good enough where the Imam simply says, "I don't know." But that never was the case. That never happened. Now for us, it's okay. It's okay for us to say, "I don't know." That doesn't mean that we should always have an answer for everything. We're fallible beings. We don't have unlimited guidance. We don't have unlimited wisdom. So it's very, very okay for us to say, "I don't know." In fact, if you come across a situation where somebody asks you a question, especially if it's question which is associated with religion and faith, and you have no clue, it's okay to say, I don't know. I say, I don't know sometimes. If I don't know the answer, I say, I don't know. But this is a person who is infallible. This is a person who is divinely guided. This is a person who God has sent basically to deliver and continue the message of Islam. There was not one case where somebody came to the Imam, they asked a question, he was stumped. He had no answer. In fact, he would always provide more of an answer than the person had requested. So one time, there was a debate set up between the ninth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Jawad, and he's very, very young. This is after the passing of his father. Now, when the eighth Imam had passed away, the ninth Imam had not even reached the age of 10 yet. He was very young. And they would bring him at that age, and you know, all throughout him growing as a teenager into an adult, and they would place him in these situations where they would pose questions to him, just to test his knowledge. Now, one narration that I read in several books, because sometimes you come across a narration and you know, it's some narrations are unusual in nature, but when you read them in several books, you know, that's a sign of the strength of the hadith when it's in a few, but when it's mentioned by a few books. And it says that one day the ninth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Jawadi, was very young, and Al-Ma'mun was passing through the city with a convoy. And when he passed through the city, the children were playing, all the kids scattered to make room for this convoy of horses or camels or whatever it was. And the Imam stood there, he stood still. So the Khalifa comes to him, and he knows who he is, and he asks him, he says, why didn't you move? All the kids, they scattered, they were playing, they all moved, why didn't you move? He said, so the Imam replied to him, he said, the road didn't become any narrower when you came through. The road is the exact same size. So because it's the same size, I'll stay here. Apparently the Khalifa had come back from a hunting trip. So he saw something in this young boy. And so he grabbed a fish that they had taken. And he basically hid it, you know, in his hand. And he looked to the young boy and he said, what is in my hand? So the Imam says the following. He says, there's a certain type of hawk. And this hawk flies over certain rivers that God has created. And when it finds, and these hawks deliver, these hawks belong to the caliph. And when they find a fish, they dive down to bring them to the caliphs, so the caliphs can ask the sons of the imams, what is in my hand? So, you know, he gave him more than what he was asking for. And so from that time, the caliph, Al-Ma'mun, and his successor that came after him, Al-Mu'tasim, who was his brother. And by the way, when I talk about the situation which led to the Imam either living or living in security or living under threat, that has a lot to do with the political situation. So there were three brothers, Al-Amin, Al-Ma'mun, and Al-Mu'tasim, and all three of them ruled as caliphs. Al-Amin not for so long. Al-Amin for about maybe 2 years, Al-Ma'mun for a longer time, and Al-Mu'tasim for a long. And each one was from a different mother, an Arab mother, a Persian mother, and a Turkish mother. Big headache. And so they were from different mothers, so there was turmoil between them. Now, from that time, the Imam had the Khalifa's attention. So he would ask him certain questions, he would bring people, he would ask him questions. One of the people that would come to ask him questions was the chief judge at the time, the chief justice, Yahya ibn Akhtham. And Yahya ibn Akhtham was, I mean, this guy was the chief justice, he's on the payroll. He's supposed to be the most learned person. So he comes to the Imam one day, just to sort of test the waters, to ask him a question. And he says to him, what is the expiation for a person who is in the state of Ihram, wearing the state of Ihram during the Hajj or the Umrah, and he kills a bird? And he's expecting, you know, just a simple answer. Or since it's a question that has to do with Hajj, for those of you who have been to Hajj, very, very complicated rulings. So maybe he thought that he was going to stump him by asking this question. So what did the Imam do at a young age? He asked him, he said, was it a large bird or was it a small bird? Was he in the state of Ihram for Hajj or was it Umrah? Was he old or was he young? Was he free or was he a slave? And maybe 10 different questions from that one question that he asked. Now mind you, some of the answers are going to be the same. Some of them are going to be the same. He said, was it day or was it nighttime? Now in that situation, day or nighttime, the answer is going to be the same. But what the Imam wanted him to show is that you think what you are asking is very simple, but it's much, much more complicated than you've even anticipated. And many of the rulings that we have today, by the way, the state of Ihram, what we can do and what we cannot do, what we have in our books of fiqh is taken from a few questions that were asked to the ninth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Jawad, because he explained exactly what happens in what case. And so, you know, this was just one of the exchanges that took place between the Imam and the Chief Justice of the time. Another one is when there was a debate between when a thief is caught in the act. And of course, this has many, many conditions as well. But if a thief is caught in the act and it is decreed that his hand is to be amputated, where would it be from? And so some of them said that it would be from the elbow. Some of them said that it would be much higher up, from beneath the shoulder. Some of them said the entire palm. Some of them said the entire finger. And when the Imam came, he gave a very eloquent answer. He said, what is to be amputated, of course, there are 19 or 20 conditions that have to be met. Again, is this person hungry or not hungry? If this person is hungry, then they're not punished. A free man or slave, young or old, willingly or unwillingly. Knowing what the, is it replaceable, non-replaceable? Is it food item other than a food item? All these conditions, once they're met, the Imam says that it's only the fingertips. And his argument was that the Quran says, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ, that the masajid belong to Allah. Now this has two meanings. Masjid is like this. Masjid in Arabic means place of prostration. Where do you prostrate? So this is referred to as a masjid because it's a place of prostration. But this part of the hand is also referred to as a masjid because it is a place of prostration. The verse says that this belongs to the masajid belongs to Allah. So this belongs to Allah, so it cannot be taken away by man. And this was his reply. So, you know, the Imam, as much attention as there was around him, and you can imagine that when he sits in front of the Chief Justice or when he sits in front of a group of scholars and he provides this answer, regardless of whether he's Alawi or non-Alawi or this or that, people are going to want to learn from him. So regardless of the attention that he had, regardless of the marriage that he was married into, being now the son-in-law of the Khalifa, and regardless of the wealth that he had, because another thing about the Imam is that he had wealth. You know, we have this depiction in our minds that all of the Imams were completely poor and they wore shabby clothes, and that's not the case. The Imams had a lot of wealth, but they were not excessive and they were not wasteful. They lived within their means, but they had a lot of wealth. The Khalifa Al-Ma'mun had appointed to the Imam a salary of 1 million silver dirhams a year. And to put that into perspective, with one silver dirham you can buy a sheep. So 1 million a year. But at the same time, so how much is that? If a sheep today costs how much? $100? More? $200? And he had 1 million a year. So 200 times 1 million, would that be a good, would that be fair?
We had the whole car with taxes.
So he had a lot of wealth, he had a lot of money. In the millions, if you were to, in the tens of millions maybe, if you were to, you know, consider prices today. But how did the Imam live? He lived within his means. The fact that he had a wife that was the daughter of the Khalifa, and a wife that was a servant, a maid. And by the way, the servant, the maid, is the one who became the mother of the 10th Imam, the Imam that came after. It wasn't the daughter of the Khalifa. And that's really what they were hoping for, because when Al-Ma'mun became Khalifa, he looked at himself like it was a divine appointment, that he was there because God wanted him to be there. And for that reason, he had what he referred to as Al-Mihna, which was sort of like the Inquisition. And I won't get into the details, but it was the question of whether the Qur'an is the created word of God or the uncreated word of God, and it was a philosophical debate. And it was an inquisition because he wanted to affirm his status as the divinely appointed caliph. And for that to continue, he would need one of his sons or one of his daughters to connect with the line of prophecy. And so he gave his daughter to the 9th Imam, but she was not the one who bore the 10th Imam. It was another one of the women who bore the wife. So regardless of, you know, the attention that the Imam got, the family that he was married into, and by the way, she would write complaints to her father that, you know, I'm not being treated like a princess anymore, daddy. This is unfair that you married me to this person. And he told her that you wanted to marry him, number one. And number two, don't make upon him haram what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made halal. Now Al-Ma'mun in some cases was a little bit conscious. When he wanted to be conscious and God-fearing, he was. And when he didn't want to, he wasn't. But regardless of all of that, the Imam lived a life of humility. That $1 million a year that he got, that salary, he would completely open his hand to the poor. And that's why he was given the title Al-Jawad. Al-Jawad is someone with extreme generosity. Extreme generosity. And so he received that because he was known for his generosity. He wasn't someone who spent a whole lot upon himself. But he lived a very, very blessed life. Even within those short years, those 25 years, they were full of blessings. They were full of the remembrance of Allah. They were full of the worship of Allah. They were dedicated to helping others. They were dedicated to empowering others. They were dedicated to educating others. Much of the education that we have in our ahadith comes from this Imam. And he left behind such a rich legacy for us to learn from. However, it was during the time of Al-Mu'tasim. And when Al-Mu'tasim came in, you know, he had a deep spite, a deep hatred, a deep animosity for the Alawi Imams from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And you know, if you read about some of his policies towards the Imams, you know, completely despicable. He was the opposite of his brother Al-Ma'mun. He had no care for education. He never wanted to educate himself. The narrations say that he lived his life illiterate. He didn't even care to read, he didn't care to write, he didn't care to do anything like that. And by that time, the Khilafah had evolved into just a ceremonial, basically, position where, you know, the rights of the Muslims were no longer protected. But even through that, you had the Imams. You had Al-Imam Ali ibn Musa Radha, you had Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Jawad, you had Al-Imam Ali al-Hadi, all of these Imams that were at a young age shining lights for people to follow. And had it not been for their character, had it not been for their morale, had it not been for their determination, there would be no remembrance of the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And it was during days like these, during the final days of the Al-Qa'dah, when it is said that just like the Imams that had came before him, the poison was administered to him. At a young age, at an age of only 24 or 25 years old, the poison was administered to him. And some narrations say that it was through his wife, Umm al-Fadl, who was in his home. But it was during days like these that the poison began to take a toll upon the body of the Imam. And once, of course, he passed away, the ceremonial rites came along. At that time, it was not acceptable to have a large ceremony for the burial. especially for the imam. So everything was done in secret. So he was an imam that was basically born in secrecy, lived serving people, but when it came to the end of his life, it was also shrouded in secrecy. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who benefit from this guidance and wisdom, and who will receive his intercession inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma akhfir al-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat taba' baynana wa baynahum bil-khayrat innaka mujibu al-da'wat innaka qadhi al-hajat innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir birahmatika ya arhamar rahimin wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ahli bayti al-tayyibin al-tahirin.